When God made us, He made us with the ability to communicate with Him. And the ability He gave us allows us to know that He can communicate with us. He made us spirit, soul, and body. Without Him, we're dead in trespasses and sin. But with Him, when we're redeemed, He brings life and light into our spirit when we're born again. And when I say we need the right vision of God, I'm not meaning that we see Him as you see trees and flowers and valleys and rivers, but that we see Him in our spirit as we worship Him and believe Him and trust Him. And that vision of God should enlarge and grow and increase. And that's how our faith increases, as we see the Lord high, exalted, holy, and lifted up, and believe Him. The greater our vision, the greater our faith can be. And may God give us understanding as we take our Bibles, if you would please, taking the Word of God, and return to the book of Acts just for a moment, to Acts chapter 26, to the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he testified to King Agrippa. In the 19th verse of the 26th chapter, we've gone through the work of God in the life of Paul and how he stood there in Caesarea before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, testifying and telling what God had done in his life. When we came to the 19th verse, we read, as we read again here, verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And I want to continue this thought, obedience to the heavenly vision. And I want you to keep in mind that we're connecting our vision of God to our obedience. There are many people who say they know the Lord and believe in the Lord and see the Lord as He is, but have no obedience to Him. And so let's consider these two things, the vision we have of God and the obedience we must have of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would please, holding your place there, to the book of Hebrews just for a moment. As we read through the book of Hebrews, we come to the 8th chapter, and God tells us in the 8th chapter, in the first verse, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the total, the combination of it all. How it all comes together, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." I want you to mark that word "sum" if you don't have it marked, would you please? This is the sum. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." If you remember what we found when we looked at the sermon, the first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, as the New Testament church was empowered by the Holy Spirit and Peter preached that sermon, he talked about these things. And just to remind you, I want you to remember what they are. He talked about the virgin birth of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, how God became a man without ceasing to be God. That was not disconnected from everything else, but that's where he started, that God became a man. I don't know everything he covered in that sermon, but I know he covered more than what God tells us in the outline of that message given in the book of Acts from the day of Pentecost. Perhaps he got into the details about the promises of the Messiah. Maybe he talked about his humiliation, because he suffered the humiliation of incarnation before he suffered the humiliation of Calvary to redeem us. It was humiliation for God to take a body, Christ, God's Son, the Son of God, co-equal, coexistent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to be robed in flesh, born of a virgin, Mary bringing forth what God sent forth into the world, the Redeemer. But he talked about Jesus of Nazareth. Then he talked about being approved of God, or his sinless life. He lived a sinless life, tempted in every way, as you and I are tempted, calling the devil out and defeating the devil as the devil came to him and tried to get him to yield. But he lived a sinless life. And then he preached about his death on the cross. Remember that thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. It was their way of terrorizing people. They said, obey our laws and rules or else. And they chose the most conspicuous places in cities to put a cross and crucify people, where you had to walk by or ride on the horse by or come in a chariot by and see an awful body stenching, stinking, dying, crucified. And so they crucified Christ. It was a prisoner's death. It was a criminal death. But they explained how he died, not for himself, but for our sins. And then Peter preached about the resurrection of Jesus. The greatest fact in human history is that he rose from the dead. And then he preached about his ascension. Think of it. We miss sometimes the emphasis on the importance, the essential of the ascension of Christ. We ever live it to make intercession for us. And then he preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Christ spent 40 days after his resurrection. He spent 40 days with his disciples. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the disciples went to pray, and for 10 days they prayed. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers forever. And Peter preached about that. And then he preached the seventh thing about our responsibility to go into all the world and tell people the other six things. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 7. Keep this in mind. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Let's take another look at that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The only way to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. He ever liveth. Now he came, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers forever. So all those things are put together, all of them accomplishing God's mission. When the Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed and talked about the work being finished when he died on the cross. He cried out, it is finished. Not I'm finished, but it is finished. Salvation's way of salvation. The way to be redeemed. The only way to God. It's now complete. Again, the verse says in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We know that he makes intercession for us. We can't go to God apart from Jesus Christ, God's Son, but we're able to go to God through our interceder, through our mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so all of these things, I'm going to try to illustrate this, and I'm sure this may sound foolish to some, but if someone talked about you and they talked about your birth or your childhood or your young adult life or your mature life as an adult, or your old life, they'd have to combine all of that to talk about all of you. Now look, again at verse 8. God says, when you think of him, when you see the Savior, when you see him, when you have a vision of God, you don't see him as a baby in a manger. You don't see him walking the earth performing miracles. You don't see him still hanging on a cross. You notice in this church we don't have crosses. We don't see Christ hanging on a cross. We have a crucifix nowhere, not in this church. We don't see him in some part of it all. God says, here's the sum. He came, he lived, he bled and died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Sing the Holy Spirit to indwell us forever. And so when you come to the eighth chapter in the first verse, Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Not his incarnation, not just the birth. This is the sum, not just the sinless life. This is the sum, not just his death on the cross. You see, I can tell anyone your sins can be forgiven because I believe Jesus paid our sin debt in full. A songwriter had it right when he wrote, not in part, but the whole. In that wonderful hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He bore the sin debt on the cross, but that's part of it. He didn't just die on the cross and stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he didn't just rise from the dead, come out of the tomb alive forever. He ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He ever liveth at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us. So he says, this is the sum. I know this is an overemphasis, but I think it's necessary. Because you have a view of God. When you and I say, let's have the right vision of God, we should see God for who he is. You don't see him in the hands of sinners doing with him as they pleased. You don't see him as a little baby you can hold in your arms and cuddle like you might hold a child on earth. You don't see him just as a teacher and miracle worker on earth. You don't see him hanging with blood, crowned with thorns, nail riven on the cross. You don't just see him coming out of the grave, hallelujah, for that, bodily forevermore. You don't just see him on the Mount of Olives ascending to heaven. You see the finished work for our salvation. All these things accomplished. So he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God. We can come unto God and be saved. We can come unto God and be forgiven. Why? Because the sum of it all, the Bible says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so I commend the word of God to you and say, when you think of Christ, don't think of him in any humiliated way. That's part of it. But when you think of him and his greatness and his ability to think that he is exceedingly abundantly able to do above what we can even ask or think, see him as he is, conquering Christ. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. See him as the conquering one. See him ever liveth in heaven, seated to make intercession for us. And so when Paul had his experience on the Damascus Road with Jesus, when you and I ask God to forgive our sin and by faith trust Christ as Savior, when we come to him, we don't come to him and say, baby Jesus, would you save me? We don't come to him and say, you are the greatest example ever of mankind. I want to be an example like you. You don't come to him and say, my heart is stirred and moved. The sympathy and runs high in me as I think about our bleeding Savior. We know he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You don't come to him just to say he came out of the grave bodily forevermore. You come to him as the ascended Lord, ever living to make intercession for us, and going to God Almighty and saying, I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness and I need salvation. And he alone can give it to us. He's conqueror of all. He is the only almighty God. And that's how we're to view him. That's where we're to see him. As we have this vision of him. We have this vision of him. And Paul said in the 26th chapter of Acts, in a testimony to King Agrippa, I saw the Lord. And as I saw the Lord, my vision of God propelled my obedience to him. And my whole life, everything I've gone through, all I've done, every work I've attempted, all someone may have said I've suffered. You couldn't have looked at the man without seeing a scar because of the times he was beaten and his flesh ripped open. No doubt from the stoning in Lystra, he was somewhat disfigured with his bones that had been broken and healed back together. He needed Luke as a traveling companion, a medical doctor to care for him with his thorn in the flesh. All of that. But he said, the reason I press on is because I've seen him for who he is. I wanted to speak to you about the principled life, but I said, no, that's not it. I wanted to speak to you about the priorities in life, but no, that's not it. I wanted to speak to you about the proper life, but no, that's not it. I want to speak to you on the Christian life. This should be the Christian life, not the exceptional life, but the normal Christian life. That's what we have. We see the Lord for who he is. High, holy, exalted, and lifted up. We see him. And that's what God is teaching us in his word of how we should view him. When you're praying and you pray and ask God to help you and to meet a need, you don't pray to anyone who has some power. You pray to the one who has all power, all knowledge. That's our God, and so we see him. This is the sum of it. How many of you think you're getting a little hold of this? Would you raise your hand? Good. Because our vision of the Lord will determine everything else in our life. There are people that don't attempt much at all for God because they don't see God for who he is. I could give many illustrations about things that the world says were great things. But they weren't great when compared to God. He was greater. Things we attempted to do, buildings we bought or built, things we launched out to say we're going to accomplish this. And we saw God, we saw him, and when we saw him, we knew that he was able to enable us to do that thing. That's the way the Christian life should be lived. I want to show you something, if you'll turn with me in the Old Testament, please. To the book of Proverbs. And this passage I want you to see in Proverbs chapter 29. In verse 18. The word of God says in Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Again, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. God combines two things here. He puts them together, our vision of God and our obedience. You can't separate them, our vision of God and our obedience. When we talk about the Bible, we say they're inseparable supernatural truths in the Bible. These are inseparable supernatural truths. One is the revelation. God reveals himself. He reveals himself in conscience and creation. There's enough of the knowledge of God to condemn us in conscience and creation. We know there's a God. A young man was standing outside the graduate library at the University of Tennessee, working on a PhD degree in physics, a different culture, a different language. For this young man, he's from China. And one of our soul winners went there, and in a matter of minutes, led him to Christ. Came back and I said, wait a minute, how can that happen? How can that happen? And the next week I met the young man. He came here, followed the Lord in baptism, joined our church and served here with us for years. And the young man's story was that his grandmother was a Christian in China. She wanted him to come to America. You remember that story with Forrest? She was praying that he would come to know the Lord in America. She thought practically every American was a Christian and he'd run into a lot of Christians. And so when he went to the University of Tennessee, she thought, surely he'll meet a Christian and they'll tell him how to be saved. But he was troubled. He was standing outside the graduate library, and after all that his grandmother put into his heart, he was looking up into the heavens, looking at the stars. And his testimony was, as I looked at all creation and I knew it could not have just happened. I was told in every class it just happened. But I knew it couldn't have just happened. It's a master design. There's a master creator. These things couldn't have fallen in place and worked in such harmony just on their own. And so I said, God, I know you're real. I want to know you. Will somebody tell me about you? With all this work that had been done in his heart by his grandmother and all the things God had been doing in his heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, without violating the man's will, but dealing with him about sin and righteousness and judgment. And just as he was breathing out that prayer, the young man from our church came up to him, gave him a gospel tract, started talking to him about Jesus, and he was saved right there on the spot. Now, how does that happen? God began dealing with him. He had some idea that there is a God, but he didn't know who he was, how to know him. You know who he is, and you know how to know him through his son, the Lord Jesus. Most of you have heard the story of Helen Keller, who lost her sight and hearing as a child, very young child. Annie Sullivan came and taught her how to communicate. Her parents got so burdened for her soul, they asked Phillips Brooks to come, a minister, a renowned minister, to come and speak to her. He communicated to Helen Keller in Alabama at her home through Annie Sullivan. And Helen communicated back, I always knew there was a God, always, but I did not know his name. I did not know his name. You can read it for yourself. Now, we're to have a vision of God. The Bible says where there's no vision of God, people perish. And all around, people are perishing. We know that. But what can be done? Sometimes I feel so helpless that so much hurt. So many perishing. It's like an ocean liner that's gone down and you've got one life preserver and you're trying to see who you'll save. And you and I see just the masses without God and we wonder, what can we do? Where there's no vision, the people perish. And then God says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In other words, there is an obedience. Once we see the Lord for who he is, we have this divine propelling inside of us to do something about it and tell people who he is. This is why I say to you, the real Christian life is not a life of doing and serving. That's the outcome of the real Christian life. The real Christian life is seeing God and worshiping him, adoring him and praising him and seeing him as he reveals himself to us. And we see him and we have vision of him. This vision is not seeing big things. I say to people when they come to me, boy, you got a big idea. You did a lot of big things and I guess you saw it all. I said, I saw none of it. I had a few thoughts. But I began to see how great God is, and I knew that God wanted to do something. And I began to believe that God could do it, that all things could be accomplished, and prayer could be answered, and needs could be met. And we've attempted things that almost defy imagination. We took one offering one time that was $660,000+, finishing this auditorium. And then a few weeks later, if you don't remember, that somebody wanted to sell a piece of land to us for $239,000. And money's not the biggest thing God does, but we took another offering and bought that. And somebody said, you must have wealthy people. To my knowledge, we don't have any wealthy people. But we have a wealthy God who is able to do things. We must see him for who he is. You say, I'm having trouble with one of my kids. Well, don't try to straighten the kid out. Does that shock you? We say, aren't there certain things I could say? Of course. There's certain do's and don'ts, of course. But if that child gets the right vision of God, God will instruct that child about what she or he is supposed to do. That's the way it all is to be done. The preacher, the teacher, the parent, the Christian sees the Lord high, exalted, and lifted up, and then he obeys the Lord to do what the Lord wants him to do. Where there's no vision, the people perish. That's a given. We know that. We don't see God. Vision, seeing God for who he is and what he could do. Put God back in the picture and see him in the sum of things, that everything is possible with him. And then I want you to turn, please, to the book of Isaiah just for a moment. And we won't go into detail. I have an entire series of messages I've given you on this, but I want to show you just a couple of verses. Isaiah was troubled in the year that King Uzziah died, in chapter 6, verse 1. And he saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Holy, holy, holy. I don't know. Maybe holy God the Father, holy God the Son, holy God the Holy Spirit, the thrice holy God. But the prophet saw the Lord, and it changed his life. Look what it did. When he saw the Lord, verse 5 in chapter 6, he says, Then said I, Woe is me. He didn't understand his sinful condition until he saw who God is. And he said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he repented and got clean. He sought God's cleansing. He explains it to us like this. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now let's stop right there. We're trying to send people and go for God who haven't seen God, who don't understand who God is, who've never gotten a vision of God. No wonder they have little obedience, because they have very little vision of who God is. And so much is going on in churches that's man-centered, replacing the ideas of who God is. And people don't have faith in that. Men fail. Men are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And sooner or later, you'll see a man or woman going to his own way. But you'll never find any fault in Jesus. Never. That's why he must be exalted. And so, it was after he saw the Lord, after God dealt with his sin, he says, then, mark that word, then said I, Here am I, send me. Often I think about where can we go now in this church? If you were the pastor and sat where I sit, if I could open my mind and heart to you and talk to you about what's on my heart and mind, about what now? Everything we've done in the past, accomplished in the past, is so that we can move forward for the Lord. And I think, well, what is it? What is it? What's the future hold for us? What's the future hold for me? And we don't need schemes and plans and ideas and programs. We don't need another idea about what we can do for people. That's the way the world thinks. We have a pastoral care program where we begin to take care of people at birth. And there are a number of things that every expectant mother expects this church will do. And when the baby comes, we do things. Then we follow them through their toddlers and all of that in the preschool. Then we follow them and help them with their childhood. And we follow them with their young teen years in middle school and high school. Then we work with the single adults and the young adults and the married couples, all the way to the aged, to the infirmed. Finally, to the hospice people are called. and death comes. And in the pastoral care of our church, we're working and working and working night and day, literally, to follow the Lord, to be the shepherd and take care of the sheep. But how is it that we move forward the same way collectively that we do individually? We must see the Lord. We must have the proper vision of God. And God will reveal to us. He will show us. Sometimes I walk and pray around the property here. Sometimes I walk through the college properties and the school properties and I just pray, God, what is the future? And I think about a few things we should do. We're going to take on a big project for the academy. And sometimes when I talk about it, I'm staggered at my own words to put $1 million in our Christian schools. But we need to do it. There are a lot of things we need to do. But if we just tackle those projects, it will never work. And people even get angry and disappointed by trying to do it. But if we do it God's way and we get a vision of God and what God desires for young people, if we start with God, it's totally different. It's totally different. You may get trouble with your home and family and you think, I'm going to straighten somebody out. No, no, no. Find out what is God's plan and God's idea and the vision God has for that and follow Him. That's the way it's supposed to be. What are you motivated by? What is it that energizes you? What is it that enables each of us to do what we do and to say we're doing it in the name of the Lord? It should be nothing less than the Lord Himself. We run all these buses all over Knoxville and work with nearly 2,000 families bringing children who won't bring themselves. People say, that's old-fashioned stuff. We don't do that anymore. Churches don't do that anymore. They don't spend all that money on a bunch of kids that can't pay their way. We do. Why do you think we do? You say, because the kids are pitiful and they need help. That's a motive, but it's not the best motive. It's because we've seen the Lord and the Lord loves them. And each of them is precious to Him. And He paid the sin debt for each one of them. And it's because of Christ we go to them. That's the Christian life. That's the way we live the Christian life. You know, I'd rather, please hear me, I'd rather all these buildings burn and this church dissolve for it ever to become a man-made operation where we just try to be the biggest, best, outshine others, show how great we are. No, no. May everything here be about how great God is. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. And you say, well, who do you have to deal with? You say, I know some people that don't do that, don't live that, don't believe that. Look, I try not to worry about those people. I've had problems with people for 50 years. 50 years. Some of them are mean, really mean, hurtful, harmful. They've broken my heart again and again. And I'm sure I may have said some things when I've gotten in the flesh that have broken their heart. But it's not the people I'm trying to straighten out. I'm trying to keep my own heart right with God so God can bless me and use me. And I want to see Him for who He is and leave the people in God's hands. If Paul had run around all over his missionary journeys trying to straighten out everybody and everything, he'd never got anything else done. But he said, the Lord reward them according to their works. They will reap what they've sown. He said to the elders in Mileta, I commend it all to God. It's in God's hands. You see, that's a man who has seen the Lord. He's not trying to get it all done himself. Let me give you one word. One word. If you turn with me again to the New Testament. We're back to the life of the Apostle Paul. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. One word. Mark it carefully in your Bible. It's life-changing. It is truly life-changing. I think no one could serve God without it. No one will continue to live the Christian life without it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I want you to mark the word. It is because. 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 This is the great because. Paul said, I'm still in it. I'm still obedient to the heavenly vision because I trust not in my ability, not in my education, not in my friendships and acquaintances, not in my connections, but because I trust in the living God. That's the Christian life. Nothing else is the Christian life. Everything else is just trying to be the best CEO or a best business partner or a skilled worker or a trained employee. Only this is the Christian life. It's all because of God. Leave it with God. Trust God with it. Well, how can I do that? You can if you've seen Him high, holy, exalted, lifted up. If you list Paul and say, how do you do all these things? He said, because I've seen the Lord. And I'm learning more and more about Him all the time. And He's precious to me. I'm never alone and never forsaken. I do all of this. I labor and suffer reproach because I trust in the living God. There must be obedience to the heavenly vision, but there must be the heavenly vision to take the step of faith to obey. Let's pray. Maybe pray together. Father, teach us what I cannot teach. I want to be a prompter, one who calls attention to the things in Thy Word. I want to be a faithful prompter to attempt to prompt people to obey Thee. But I understand there's a limit to my reach. There's a place my words cannot go. There are actions that my language and words cannot produce. But there are people listening who know You and love You. May their vision of Thee, Lord, increase, enlarge. And may their faith increase and enlarge. May we attempt to do these things by faith that we're prompted to do because we know that Thou art able to see us through and accomplish what You've led us to do.